We're going to start by dealing with two issues that are left over from last week. One is I was in the middle of a big subject, so we're going to review that. But the other one is a point that Carol Taylor made after class. Remember last week we were talking about the uses of imagery in a book like Revelation. And while imagery has certain complications, it's harder to understand, you might miss it. It has certain advantages. She was mentioning one advantage after class that we hadn't really looked at much, which is that imagery sometimes impacts your emotions. So even if the passage is not fully clear intellectually, you might come away with a feel for something that gives you more insight into what's happening. And I'm going to give you an example from last week. We were talking about the 144,000. What exactly does that mean? And most commentators think that is an image, not an exact number. But that because the image is 12 groups of 12,000 each, which seems to be used as a symbol for perfection in Revelation, that what the point is, God gives this sealing to the right people at the right time, in the right way. It's kind of the feel of the image. So what it's giving you as a feel is, even if you don't understand exactly how the passage works out, we can be confident it's done perfectly and correctly. And that's important, because a lot of what Revelation wants to do is give us a feeling for a lot of what's going on and looking at it in a different sense. And remember, we had talked about the whole issue that there's a lot of overlapping passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament with Revelation, but it adds in the sense that it gives you a scope and a feeling that the other passages don't in a variety of ways. Now, let me go back. The other thing that was left over from last week was I was talking about you don't necessarily need the E, the Great Tribulation, at the end of class. And Karen said, oh, you're out of time. So I had to stop. So I'm going to review briefly what I was saying, and then I'm going to finish saying it. Now, I'm of the opinion that this Great Tribulation is a tribulation that all Christians go through as believers, and that it's not specific to one time or place. And so that's the context of my discussion. And I think that what the tribulation is for Christians is pressure to abandon or compromise our faith that exists in the world. And I mentioned that this pressure comes from a lot of sources. It comes from our own sin nature. It comes from the sin of the church, because various churches have certain sins that are almost viewed as acceptable, or they don't even recognize them as a problem. It comes from hostile pressures from the external culture. And it also comes from false but attractive teaching. And in fact, the seven churches have all three of those elements kind of mentioned in various contexts. It can also come from your own family. We mentioned that last time. Matthew 10, Jesus talks about the fact that sometimes it's parents and children who are going to be your enemies of your faith. It comes from the cultural mores that we all kind of grew up with. There's certain elements in our culture that are not consistent with God's truth. And we grew up living in that culture, and there are certain things that seem natural to us that are in fact not in what God wants. And I think we struggle with that sometimes. It's very difficult to deal with something which you've always grown up thinking I mean, we all teach our children certain maxims, explicitly or implicitly, about how you should live their life. And those maxims stay with them. They just think of them as common sense. Like I think of my parents teaching me certain things that they just said. And they, so they're still with me as a part of my culture. Now, sometimes they're good maxims and sometimes they're not good maxims from a spiritual point of view. Usually they all have some worldly rationality to them. I remember one of the things my parents used to say was, smart people buy big houses if they have a lot of money, but not nice cars. And stupid people, if they have a lot of money, buy fancy cars, which are going to depreciate away. So I still drive a 20-year-old car. So that impact is there. It's just kind of in me. To me, it seems nuts that until the car's repairs get too big, I'm going to keep it. And I notice I'm teaching my grandchildren, and I taught my children certain maxims. And sometimes they're good maxims, and sometimes they're not. I keep telling my grandson, Lucas, especially when he's tormenting his brother, let sleeping dogs lie. If your brother's not bugging you, don't bug him. Now, sometimes that's a good maxim, especially with two little boys. Sometimes it's not what God wants us to do. Sometimes, as Christians, we're required to do something. So our culture changes and molds us. And sometimes people don't even see the tribulation. The church in Laodicea said, oh, everything's great. We're not in any tribulation. And Jesus said, well, actually, you're poor and naked and in big trouble. So things weren't quite as nice as they thought they were. And in fact, right now, I think it's not generally in the United States physical pressures, for example, we face, but psychological issues are really there. And they can matter. If we look in history, at times we'll see more obvious physical pressure on Christians, and at other times less. And that will continue to be true through the end of times. But I think we all have to go through tribulation of a type. And in fact, Acts 14:22, Paul specifically teaches that, Paul and Barnabas, to people who are there, that great tribulation is a part of the Christian life. At very least, you have to face various sinful temptations that you have to overcome. And those are important, often a big struggle. Now, there are other times when it gets really grim. We can see those times in history. When the Romans persecuted the Christians. We see it much more dramatically, though, in a period like the 30 Years' War, when the persecution was much more forceful because the Habsburgs wanted to reimpose a kind of Habsburg-dominated Catholicism on the rest of Protestant Germany, evangelical Germany. Actually, evangelical was what the Lutherans called themselves. Protestant was the term the Roman Catholics gave them. So notice we're called by the name our enemies gave us in that sense. And they had a terrible war where the population dropped over 50% in some of the regions. And it lasted 30 years. And most people didn't die in battles. They starved to death after the land was totally devastated, which was not a particularly pleasant way to die. And eventually, this got mixed up with European power politics. A bunch of other countries who weren't in the region joined in, Sweden, France, Spain, the Netherlands, adding to the misery of the people. But it was originally about the Habsburgs wanted people's Christianity to glorify Habsburg and their dynasty, not to glorify Jesus and God. And there may come times when it's worse in the future. And you go ahead, Kerry.
Just a couple thoughts. One is that times change, as we go through our lives. When I was growing up, I was a little boy in the car, and my dad saw somebody at the side of the road, and they had a flat tire or whatever and struggling. He would pull his family over and help change that tire or look at what's, help the guy get going. When I was of a family age, it was like, oh, no, you don't stop with your family. You don't put your family at risk to help someone. And so our culture changed.
Mm-hmm.
And then our behavior has to change. And I think as people, a thing that has been helpful to me is we are swimming in a body of water, within a body of water. And that body of water has a current, and it's naturally pulling us in a direction that we don't sense.
Mm-hmm.
But and we can't know that, but we can know it mentally by looking back at Luther and say, what did Luther think about this in his time? How did he push against the current? What was the current? And that gives us the ability, when we use history, to look back at lives lived. And that helps us to live today. And the great thing is God's word, it doesn't change. It's the same God's word that Luther turned to, that Zwingli turned to, that Calvin turned to. And as we go through our own personal great tribulation, as we're in that current of water that's pushing in a direction, we can go, oh, no, that's the North Star right there. I need to go that way, towards that point. And that gives me hope.
Yes, that's a good example. In fact, it's easier to see the biases of other cultures. And those of you who are here and heard Ray speak about his experiences in Japan, one of the reasons I like hearing him speak so much was it was easy to see how their culture was pulling them off. But then, hopefully, if we're thoughtful, we'll think, how is our culture pulling us off? But it's a lot tougher when it's your own culture. It's a lot easier to see the biases that go the other way. Okay, well, so partly because it talks about every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation, I also seem to think this is a broader kind of a tribulation than the expression "the great tribulation" is now used to mean often in America. And as we've seen in Scripture, all of us as Christians face Christian discipline as we go. So we will have challenges. Now, this brings us to the beginning of chapter 8. So let's take a look at the beginning of chapter 8, where the interlude ends. Remember, in chapter 7, we've been looking at an interlude, a period when the seal opening is, I wouldn't say suspended, but let's just say before they get to the seventh seal, you have this little interlude of sealing and perspective that's given. And I think that interlude is going to matter a lot as we look going forward. But now, in chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. There's a part of this that's very clear, and there's a part of it that's not clear at all. It's clear. Seventh seal is open. It's clear there's silence for half an hour. It's clear seven angels are given seven trumpets, and they're special angels. It's clear another angel stood at the altar and is given the incense and the prayers of the God's saints. And it's clear he takes the censer and fire from the altar and hurls at the earth, and there's physical manifestations. And it's clear that the seven trumpets are about to be blown by the seven angels. But if you start asking well, how do all these things relate? What's going on? It gets a little trickier. So, for example, what's the 30 minutes of silence about? What's that? What's happening there? Mar.
It's interesting. In the earlier chapters, we've got the angels offering ceaseless praise. We've got the elders, the church, all giving praise, and all of a sudden it stops. It must be an awesome thing that's going to be happening next. It's building suspense is what it's doing.
Okay, building suspense. So it's a big deal. That's a perspective that I think that everybody has, that part of it. The question is, what's the big deal? So that's a good point. Any other thoughts? Other thoughts? Okay, well, I'll give you some of the most popular theories, and then I'll tell you why it's not clear which one's right. These are not necessarily it's not necessarily clear to me which one's the most popular. All I know is I've read all these in various commentaries. The first one I'll pick is the one which I thought was the obvious view before I read commentaries. I thought what it was the Book of Life was finally opened because the seventh seal was done and heaven was standing at awe at the perfect greatness of God's glorious plan. And seeing the Book of Life was such an awesome thing that for 30 minutes all heaven was gasping at its glory. And the praise ceased only because people were so astounded. Kind of like if someone gives a truly great speech, there's total silence for a while. Like after Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, apparently nobody applauded. They were so stunned by the force of what he had said. A second view is, my guess is this is actually second most popular view, but I'm not sure, is that heaven is quiet because it's listening to the prayers of the saints, which are about to be utilized in worship. A third view, which is probably the most popular, just from reading the names of the people who have this view, is that it's amazement at the seven trumpet judgments to come. And then related to that is a fourth view that says the seven trumpet judgments are a reflection of the fact that we're moving on towards the final judgment. And the silence is really about awe at the incredible final judgment that's going to come. And so is the whole rest of the book. Now, if you think about it for a minute, you can see how you could get each of those views. If you think, well, the seven seals are opened and I get silence, it's related to the seven seals. If you think about, well, right after the seven seals are opened, I see the angels given the seven trumpets. So you could see how the silence could be related to what the seven trumpets have as content. If you think about the seventh seal being opened leading on to the rest of the judgment that's going to occur in the book, you could see how that view could fit. And if you think about the fact that the prayers of the saints are going to be heard in the altar, you could see how someone would say, well, it's really related to the prayers of the saints. Yes?
I'm having a bit of difficulty following why there would be a conflict in these. Bring me a little more detail.
Okay.
Which two would conflict, or which three would conflict with the other?
The key is what drives the silence. Is it horror at the seven, at the incredible judgments from the seven trumpets? That's quite different than awe at being impressed with the, seeing the book of life and the glory of what God has done. Horrified at the same. It could be simultaneous. You could argue that. Usually people focus on one or the other. Like, I've not met anybody whose focus is on the awe at the wonderfulness of the book of life being opened and then uniting that with the horror at the seven trumpets. It seems like there's a different sense. And of course, listening to the prayers of the saints is different in the sense that you're listening all of a sudden to them in a way that you had not before. So that would be somewhat different.
I suppose, but I know when I worship, I'm awed by God's grace, and at the same time, I can be very convicted. We include all of that in one prayer many times.
It's possible. It's possible that that's what's going on. That's an interesting possibility. And since we don't know which one is true, it's hard to say. Most commentators, by the way, don't have that particular perspective. Each one has their own favorite, and then that's the one they talk about. Some of them won't even mention the others, and then I get somebody like Beale who will talk about all four of them in great detail, and over 50 pages. That's also nice because if you're me preparing for class, it's nice. If you're reading the book just because you're reading Revelation, you better have a lot of extra time. But I don't know, 20 pages of Revelation turns into 1,000 pages of commentary. don't get me wrong, if you're teaching a class and you want to know all the passages that are related in the Bible, and you want to know everything that everybody thought, that 1,000-page commentary is just right in small print. Now, I do have to get out my magnifying glass occasionally when I'm reading them too much. But we're not fully clear. Similarly, we're not fully clear about the role of the prayers of the saints in this worship environment. I mean, we've already seen the prayers of the saints in chapter 5, even before the seals were opened, being part of worship in heaven. So we know they're there. We've already seen the saints being praying in chapter 6, a group of them anyhow, the martyrs, and there being a response to them. So we're not even sure what's unique about these prayers or what's different or how, or is it the same kind of event being repeated? Sometimes it's hard to see those relationships. Some people, however, feel that they're related to the coming seven trumpets. And that's probably the most distinctive idea there, that the seven trumpets are partly in response to the prayers of the saints. Not in the sense that the saints are asking for these judgments, especially the first four, which everyone feels. I mean, the seven trumpets are going to blow, and the first four judgments are kind of general disasters that hit mankind as a whole. The last three are going to be specific to those who are not believers. I don't know many people who are praying for general disasters. But if you've got that in your prayer life, you can tell me afterwards. I don't want you to raise your hand now, that you want them. More likely we're praying that the pain and suffering is ameliorated and lessened. But I could see where their prayers for the resolution of history leading to the final judgment could indirectly lead to the seven trumpets that way. But again, we just don't exactly know what's going on with those prayers, what they are, what's distinctive about them. Nor are we sure that the seven trumpets are a relationship, what their relationship is to the prayers. It just doesn't say. We're just given a sequence of scenes here. Now, the other thing is people have various views on the seven trumpets themselves. For example, some people think, as I've already mentioned, that the opening of the seventh seal gave rise to the seven trumpets, in which case they're a distinctive new thing that stand on their own. And we're dealing with a kind of sequence of judgments. Some people think that they're a more refined statement of the judgments that already were talked about in chapter 6. And that they're really the same judgments. Some people think these are more pointed statements of judgments that reflect the countdown to the seventh judgment. To the final judgment, not to the seventh judgment. So you get different opinions. And from my point of view, the important thing to recognize is we don't know exactly how these things are all related, but God does. And we will discover it's all in perfect harmony at the end. But that the events that are being recorded that we're seeing on earth are very much a result of what is going on in the heavenly court. And that it all fits together in a perfect way in God's plan. And it's not critical for us to have these truths worked out exactly, or God would have made them clear. So it's not important for us to understand it. Now, I'm going to talk about the seven trumpet plagues. I'm going to start just with the first four. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trump, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and a third of the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter, and apparently poisonous, I would add. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So as we look at the first four trumpets, I'm going to talk first about a theory that Beale pushes, which several people talk about, and why I'm not pushing it. Beale focuses on the idea that he sees in these trumpets a reflection of the plagues on Egypt that occurred when Israel was leaving Egypt. And there are some similarities, but there's some differences too. For example, the plagues in Egypt were focused on the Egyptians, and Israel was spared from them, and you don't really see that in these first four. It looks like they're general disaster. At one point, Egypt had the livestock, their Egyptian livestock was all killed, but it doesn't mention the green grass, the trees, or the earth being burned up, and that sort of thing. So I think that it's more disasters have certain things in common with each other, and I don't think that the author intends for us to necessarily focus on the Egyptian plagues as such, just that this, once again, is an illustration of God's judgmental power.
So are you saying that Beale feels that this is something that's already happened and not part of anything that's going to happen in the future? Is he saying that these Egyptian plagues have already happened?
Well, the Egyptian plagues have already happened, of course, right. But I think Beale's perspective is that the general seven trumpet plagues are related to the Egyptian plagues in an integral way. They might be an example of the seven trumpet kind of plagues before they occur, or that the plagues themselves are written in such a way as to remind us, and they want us to remind us of the Egyptian plagues. And I'm not sure that's true. I think other than the fact that they're disasters, I think that's what they have in common.
We view the Egyptian plagues as being literal. We believe them.
Yes.
Are these plagues literal?
We'll talk about that more as we go along. I think that they are plagues that occur. By the way, one of the reasons Beale picks on the Egyptian flags, though, Egyptian plagues, is that he's going to suggest this kind of thing happens through all of history. So he views it as literal, and that from time to time these kind of disasters do occur. We in America have gotten used to this golden age where we live in, so we don't necessarily think of it that way, but if you kind of think of history, there have been kind of disasters that have overtaken people from time to time that are major disasters in various circumstances and are a part of life. And those disasters are there and they're a part of what's going on. So He's saying they're literal and they're already occurring, would be the way he's saying it. They may not occur exactly as each of these passages say, but we're going to see them occurring, things like it, in each of these contexts. And but literal and figurative can kind of mix here. Literal in the sense that there'll be disasters, there'll be physical disasters, and lots of people will die. They may not look, each one may not look exactly like one here, but they will be something that happened that's the equivalent. Let me give you a case in point. When the Spanish came to the New World, and they brought all their European diseases with them, as well as their wars of conquest, it's generally believed that the population of South America fell 90%. Now, that's a disaster. In fact, it's bigger than the number of people that are killed here. At one point, Tecumseh's tribe, when he was a young man, caught the smallpox from the advancing whites, and 80% of them died. Now, that's also from the point of view of Tecumseh. From Tecumseh's point of view, that was a disaster. And after that, he said, if the whites come, we'll all die, because they're the bringers of plagues. And he formed his Indian Alliance and fought probably the last really dangerous set of Indian wars in American history that threatened the whole country. But there were disasters all the time, plagues that came through, storms that came through, earthquakes that occurred, and people didn't have, at the time this book was written, people would die, lots of them. Mount Vesuvius takes out Pompeii and the surrounding region. If it blew now, it could take out a lot more people. But at least now, if it blew, we'd probably know beforehand, and Naples would be evacuated, and we'd get everybody out. So there are disasters that occur that kill lots of people throughout history. It depends on how specifically, if I'm going to say it's figurative versus literal, it's how specifically I want the details. My inclination is to say it's broader, and that the disasters that are occurring now are part of this, and it's not one specific event that's being talked about in history, or if there is an event that looks just like this in history, it will kind of be typical of many other disasters that have occurred. And similarly in the ancient world, like the one on the seas were very dangerous at the time that this book was written. That's one of the reasons we're going to see later in Revelation, there's no sea in heaven, there's no ocean in heaven. It's not because that pretty blue ocean that we now build our fancy houses by and that's all a super premium is gone necessarily, but it was more the insecurity that the ocean reflected to the ancients. Because the ancients found ships often got lost, and if they were not by land, they were in big trouble. It was easy to get lost and just be gone. Which is why the experiences, for example, of Ulysses as he's going home in the Odyssey were more natural to them than they are to us. And in fact, that's why Paul's ship journey, when he went, remember, and he got shipwrecked and that sort of thing, that was very common. So I don't think we sense how dangerous the world is now because our culture has spent huge amount of technology and resources trying to make it safe, as it would have felt like to them. Kim.
Look at the, first of all, these four things are cataclysmic.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That cataclysmic, they are huge but limited, one-third.
Mm-hmm.
And each one's different.
Mm-hmm.
So it looks like many different things are happening. They're really big. So,
yeah, they're big cataclysms.
Yeah. You know, now, you know, in our own century, and we're so blind to it, 75 years ago, we had two cataclysms in Japan, the bombs. Limited, but cataclysmic. 100 years ago, we ended the worst war the world's ever seen that just destroyed Europe. So it happens, but then this talks about a third. It talks about four very different things that sort of lining up one after another. It feels like it hasn't totally happened yet.
Yeah, I think most people have this sense that there may come a time later when these are kind of piled up in a much more dramatic way than we normally see. We normally see cataclysms one at a time. Not that the coming of the Black Death or something like that wasn't a cataclysm when it came, or invading armies were not a cataclysm when they came, or that there have been some natural disasters that have occurred that have been cataclysmic when they came too. It's kind of like, Greenland had this thriving colony, and then the world went through what's called the Little Ice Age. And when someone went back, there was nothing there. It was gone. And it had been de-developed. Just everybody died because it was too cold. Even people like my grandson, who likes to go outside in the middle of winter without a shirt on, and he'll stay outside for an hour, would have probably died out of then. Go ahead, Kim.
Even like, a week and a half ago, the tornado that went through down in Kentucky, that reminded me of when tornadoes would come through when I was a little boy. And, you know, they would always talk about trailer parks, and now we've become so smart with zoning and this and that. And 88 people died. I mean, as an adult, I don't remember that kind of death, except back when I was real young. And you go like, 88, that's a lot of people when you look at it. And we're limited. I'm 69 years old. I'm limited to 69 years of memories.
Mm-hmm.
And here this is looking, and it's not limited to 69 years. Mm-hmm. It's looking at an epic from the beginning of time till when God says, that's it.
Yep. Well, now, let's think about the blowing of the trumpet in the scriptures, how they're used. Originally, if you look back in the early part of the Old Testament, trumpet blasts were a part of just telling people it's time to move, or it's time to go, or an enemy is coming. They kind of had a broader, it's just a loud noise that would warn everybody of something happening, whatever it was. And for example, the trumpet blast called for the people of God to come to Mount Sinai when God was basically meeting with them. Trumpet blast told which cohort of Jews to march as they marched over Sinai. But the a trumpet blast announced the year of Jubilee. But over time, as we get into the later prophets, the trumpet blast starts to take on a more specific meaning. So, for example, Joel 1, blast the trumpet. It's an alarm of the warning of the coming of God's judgment. In that case, it's locusts. But for Joel, it's not just locusts. It's God's judgment on Judah. So the trumpet blast is starting to develop more of a theological context, not just a natural warning context. And Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18, again uses it to signify a great battle that represents the judgment of God. So it's getting used in a broader kind of a theological kind of context. Jeremiah 4, 19 and 21, he uses it to signify the coming judgment on Judah that's coming as his ministry is running. So the trumpet blast is becoming more and more. Amos, he talks about God's judgment on Moab, the trumpet blast of his judgment. Hosea 5, 8, and 9, again, the warning of God's impending judgment. Zechariah 9, 4, the Lord judges his enemies with the trumpet blast. So the trumpet, by the end of the Old Testament, has developed this image of God's judgment. So the original readers would look at it and say, oh yeah, I see this, I've read these. And it's like half of the minor prophets talk about the trumpet blast representing the judgments of God coming on the people. So that would have been a very natural image for them. In the New Testament, actually, the trumpet blast came to have an even broader representation. Matthew 24, 31, the trumpet blast is Jesus coming to gather his people. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52, the same thing. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, the same thing. Now, this leads us back to a question about these first four trumpets. Since these are kind of general disasters, aren't the Christians getting creamed with everybody else? This sounds kind of like you're condemning everybody, the ones who are God's people as well as the people who are not God. Well, what would be the response of John to that if we stopped and asked him that question?
Well, expecting us to answer that. I put my hand up so John could run over.
One way to think about this, I think, is that is the people of God have been sealed. And they're not necessarily sealed from death or because we all die, but and that's something that's harder for our culture probably to realize, but because we live so long for the most part. But I think they're sealed for eternity to be eternally with God, and not necessarily sealed from any suffering on earth. That can't be what it's saying, because that's never been promised in the Bible. And so I think there's some of that. But I read ahead a little bit. I think it's at the end of chapter 9 where he talks about they still didn't repent. And after all these trumpets, they still didn't repent. Now, some people did probably, but many did not. And it seems that in the scripture, the Old Testament, the Babylonian Empire, and many of the empires that Daniel prophesied that came, including the Roman Empire, which is the people he's writing to here, these empires are all going to fall, and there's going to be great suffering. Putting your faith in an empire is bad. It's not a good idea, and because they're all going to fail. And we maybe are tempted to put our faith in something political too. But I think he's trying to say that that suffering is maybe designed to cause people to repent and to say, what's wrong with this world? And instead of throwing up their hands, although many do, to say, you know, well, maybe God's judgment is saying there's something wrong and we need to turn to God. And so there may be a sense of that running through these trumpets in the larger context, I think.
Okay, well, that's a...
That's a theory.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things he'd say, which you just alluded to, is I just gave you an interlude to help you.
Right.
Sealing and eternal life. So... Death for Christians is the gateway to eternal life with God. Death for non-Christians, eternal judgment. So death means something very different to us and the world. Karen just told me I'm done. She always picks just when I've started a new section to do that. So we will proceed in 3 weeks. By that time, you'll totally forgotten what we've said. I'll have to review for a while. But anyhow, gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, but we thank you more for the perfect nature that you have that's given rise to this wonderful plan to save those who were part of a fallen world and facing judgment. And you were doing so to be with you, to receive the blessings of the perfection of your being. May your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.